because this is, of course, where we meet in the summertime. So be that as it may. Well, let's pray. Lord, tonight, as we look at your word, we need your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit to direct and guide us, to point us to the truth of your word, for without it, we would be lost. So we ask now that you would indeed direct and guide our conversation in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're excited here at Atonement. Yesterday, we received four names for potential people being our potential director of student ministries. We're very excited about that. It's kind of neat. The four of them were incredibly qualified, but as different as they possibly could be. You'll have to ask them. However, one young woman, being a young woman of her time, used the word awesome. Neil, I'm with you, man. I'm with you on this. You've seen the sign on my office that God'll absolutely, seriously, and just, and the whole, everything. But they know how to Snapchat. I mean, they know how to Snapchat. I don't know how to Snapchat. So I don't even know what Snapchat is, much less how to do it. But, and again, we're not fishing in this. I mean, if you're looking for an old theologian type, you already got him. I mean, that's me. I mean, y'all don't need two of them. And certainly y'all don't need two of them that say y'all, for crying out loud. So we need some diversity here. But the word awesome is, of course, my favorite word to despise the misuse of. Tonight, we're going to get the proper use of the word awesome without the word actually being used. You're going to see why the word awesome is misused tonight, because let me tell you something. You're going to see something that is truly awesome tonight. That's going to be cool. But before we get there, let me ask you a question. When you think of the Ten Commandments, because we're also going to be talking about them tonight, what do you think of when you think of the Ten Commandments? The law. What's that? Rules. Tablets. Guidelines. Pardon? Suggestions. The Ten Suggestions. This was the pastor's wife saying this. Let the record show. To the Ten Suggestions. Yes, absolutely. Well, that would be in keeping with the times, I imagine. Suggestions, rules, laws, suggestions, guidelines. What else? The controversy of not to have it by our city hall. This seems to be going on. You know, this is one that I just can't get my head around. I mean, I can understand people getting wigged out about maybe a cross or something like that. You know, having too many crosses around is a bit of a problem. I think there's one too many here as it is, so. Yeah. No. We believe me, I know the why do you think you're referred to as the SMC? So, in any case, I think that that I get the people getting wigged out about, you know, but the Ten Commandments, I just say, you know, come on, man, take a powder for crying out loud. Would you mind reading them and listen to what they say before you get all bent out of shape? Do you really want a society that doesn't want this? I mean, even if you are a rank atheist, do you really want a society that isn't run by the Ten Commandments? Think about that. I mean, that's crazy. That's just insane. So thank you for saying that. As I said, that's the one I just don't get. Other things about the Ten Commandments.
How about a call to obedience and then the rewards for
obedience? A call to obedience and the rewards for obedience. But you know what, Bob, what's going to happen? You probably should have done Ernie's homework assignment.
He's got it right
there. Absolutely. You know, and I, as I said, I do recommend people read this document. It is an amazing thing. Did you find it to be surprising?
I found it to be something like trying to figure out Obamacare.
Obamacare. Wow, there you go. And you're a physician, too. That would be even more challenging. Holy cow. There you go. Yeah. Okay. All right. Fair enough. Fair enough. Absolutely. Which apparently is on its way out. We're grateful that the Ten Commandments are not on their way out, but it would appear that it is. So be that as it may, the next stab at it. Other things about the Ten Commandments. It was always considered a sin, growing up Lutheran, it was always considered an expectation that you would break them all. Yeah, that's a little bit of a difference there. Absolutely. Yeah. But.
And the objective that has never achieved.
Pardon? An objective that's never achieved. Gosh, I mean, here is the standard up here. Holy cow. You know, Jesus gets, somebody's not happy. Holy cow. They must have found out the Lutheran way of doing things. Oh, no, please say it's not true. No. There was lutefisk in the trunk. Yes. No, it was in the where they put their hands in the boxes to see what the thing is. There was lutefisk in there and they were screaming. In any case, there are a lot of things about the Ten Commandments. We're going to be taking a look at them tonight, but before we do that, we're going to get up to it. We are changing gears now. The children of Israel, this was a natural break. There's a natural break in the actual literary telling or the narrative, if you were, of Exodus. This is where it breaks. It breaks between chapter 18 and chapter 19. Chapter 18 up to this point has been pure narrative, a narrative about God's deliverance of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Okay, we've gotten that out of the way. Then there is this sort of preliminary stuff of what's going on in the wilderness. We get a foretaste of the wilderness narrative, because the wilderness narrative is going to be very different than the deliverance narrative. The deliverance narrative speaks of what God's mighty hand and delivering them from the problems and challenges that they ran into in Egypt. The wilderness narrative is very different, has a very different theme, a very different motif running throughout it. So I want you to be aware of that. Chapters 16, 17, and 18 speak of that wilderness narrative. And we got a foretaste of it. Because the foretaste of it, what was the chorus that we were singing? Oh my, come on. I convince me that you know this. We're going to die in the wilderness. Remember, you got to say it at least three times. You got to say it at least three times. You've got to say it like you mean it, okay? So we got a little foretaste of the we're going to die in the wilderness narrative that's going on. Now we're going to switch. Then we had the last week we talked about that very important issue with regard to these two key individuals, Joshua, who represents Israel's champion, and Amalek, who represents Israel's arch enemy. So they're representative people. They're actual people, but they're also representative people. Amalek was long dead by the time that these were the children of Amalek, but Joshua is actually a historical figure sitting right there. And then we met Jethro, and we had some interesting conversations afterwards. A couple of people came up to me and said, well, you know, this is really just good plain management techniques, old Jethro. And, you know, it truly was good plain management techniques. Now there's going to be a shift in what happens. We're going to come to Sinai, Mount Sinai. We're going to come to the mountain. And what happens at the mountain? He calls Moses up, that's true, yeah, but what happens there? He calls Moses up and, pardon? Okay, that's a classic misunderstanding. I kind of said it on purpose, I kind of set you up. That he gives the Ten Commandments. Actually, no. What he gives is the covenant. And the Ten Commandments are a part of the covenant, but it's not the whole covenant. He gives the covenant that is specific to Israel. It's a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I'll do this. It's a specific covenant to a specific people. It's specific to Israel. Okay, it's not for everybody. It's specific to Israel. It's there, and you know, we get into the discussion about, well, don't these laws apply to us now, and how does this not apply in our world? Well, of course, we can talk about that when we get there. But the Ten Commandments are a subset of this covenant. You will recall that a covenant has six items to it. Maybe I'll refresh our memories here. Number one, a covenant has a preamble, sort of things, start things out. Number two, a covenant has an historical prologue that sort of says, you know, here's the history of the relationship we have. Number three, a covenant has stipulations. Here are the things that we're going to judge in this covenant. Number four, a covenant has a provision for blessings and curses. Also, a covenant has a provision for witnesses, and then a covenant has a provision for preservation and rereading. So those are the six points of a covenant. And again, I've tried to explain to you that we don't have covenants today. The closest thing that we have to a covenant today would be like an insurance policy, particularly a property one that covers personal property. That's a good example, because if you read through it, it says, here are the two parties that are involved. What we agree to. I forget my principles of insurance. I'm sort of lost now on that. But I mean, here's do I have an insurable interest in this? The thing is, here are the things that the losses that are covered. You either have a named peril policy or an all peril policy. Boy, you're probably hearing stuff that you just would just assume. You should have read your insurance policies when you were getting your cars insured. You really should have, absolutely. Why would you do a thing like that, right? But nevertheless, they're very similar in these sort of things. So, but here's what happens if you don't do it. Here's what happens if you commit fraud, which, gosh, you know, that would never happen. None of the claims that I ever adjusted were seemed to be fraudulent. I wonder why. Oh, gosh. Oh, well. Takes all kinds to make a world go around, I guess. But in any case, the covenant is what's actually being delivered at Sinai. Moses goes up and gets the covenant. It's more interesting stuff about that when we get to that. But there's some stuff that kind of gets us ready for it. They're coming up there and just sort of sashay on. You know, it's kind of like people say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the old guy about this question. No, that's not how it's going to work. When you get to heaven, it might look something like this. Let's get our Bibles out and take a look. Rhonda, in as much as you have the microphone, would you mind reading there? The 19th chapter of the book of Exodus.
Okay. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel
the third new moon. Okay, what time is that?
After the second moon.
Where is Keith? I don't get this sort of comments from Keith, man. What's going on here? After the second moon, for crying out loud. Okay, after this, if, 3 months. Let's just go with 3 months, okay?
Okay. After the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness there. There Israel camped before the mountain.
This would be Sinai, or some place is called Horeb. And again, why it's called Horeb in some places and Sinai in other places is anybody's guess. There's all sorts of goofy ideas as to why this is. But they are two different things. They're two different names for the same mountain. You will see the word Horeb, H-O-R-E-B, or Sinai, either one, it's the same place. Okay, read on. Okay.
There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God.
Moses did what?
Went up to God.
Okay, now, one of the interesting features that you're going to see is the up and down movement of Moses. Those of you who were in the inductive Bible class, remember what I was telling you about observations about things? Where are you and how did you get there? Where is Moses and how did he get him? Right now, Moses is up on the mountain. He's going to come down and then he's going to go back up. He's going to come down and he's going to go back up. He's going to come down and he's going to back up. And do you know how many times he does this? 7 times. Imagine that. 7. Curious. I don't know why it's 7, but anyway, read on.
The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself."
Okay, stop. This is the preface of kind of the covenant. Here's the historical prologue. Here's what I've done for you. Number one, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, okay? This is what I do to people who are opposed to me, okay? Now, but you also saw how I bore you up on eagle's wings. What a beautiful metaphor that is. You know, we should probably sing a song like that, right? Maybe somebody should write that song. Anyway, I don't know. I'm not good at writing songs. Somebody should write a song about eagle's wings sometime. I don't know. And sing it in church even. Okay, read on.
Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and
do what?
Obey if.
No, back. If.
If.
If. Notice that if. Anytime you see an if, somewhere there's hiding a then. It's hiding. But anytime you see an if, you should get your sniffer out and start looking for the then. Because this is what's called a conditional clause. There's no guarantee in an if, right? You know, is there a guarantee with if? If you do this, then I'll do this. The only guarantee is if you in fact do it, then I'll do it. But the fact is, am I guaranteeing that you will do it? Okay, read on.
If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then...
Covenant. Notice it says covenant. Keep my covenant, not commandments. Keep my covenant. That's the whole thing. Not just the little part. That's the whole thing. Read on.
If you keep here my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine.
Mm.
And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.
Okay, a couple things here that I want us to take a note of here that are kind of worth noting. First of all, this if-then business. If you do this, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession. What a beautiful thought to think, to be thought of as God's treasured possession. What a beautiful thing. However, there's one little problem with it. There's this great big if in front of it. Can I tell you how fortunate you are? For those who are in Christ, God has taken away the if. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles, keep our thumb there at Exodus 19, but I'd like you to keep your thumb at Exodus 19, and I'd like you to turn to the back of the book, On Beyond Hebrews. That should be the name of a Dr. Seuss book, On Beyond Hebrews. On Beyond Zebra. Didn't you like to have Dr. Seuss when you were growing up? Or did you lead a deprived childhood? 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with the 9th verse. I'll go ahead and read this. Peter writes this about for those who are in Christ. But there's no if here. Did you notice that? There's no if. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see the parallel there? Jesus takes away the if. Jesus takes away the if. There's not a condition with he takes it away. We are, by virtue of being in Christ, the same thing what God says in Exodus chapter 19. We are that. We are God's treasured possession because we're in Christ. You know, think about this. Jesus tells the story of the merchant. The merchant who is in search of treasure. And when he finds the treasure, the pearl of great price. He values it so much that he goes and sells all that he has to buy that. That's who you are. That's who you are in Christ. You are a treasured possession of God. Not if. There's no if about it. If there's ever an if, it says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. There's the if right there. But guess what? Being in Christ is a gift. It's a gift that God bestows upon us. And so I can't express to you the importance of knowing who you are in Christ, that you are this treasured possession of God, that you are this pearl of great price. It's a different covenant. Instead of saying, if, then, it's because, therefore. Because of what God has done for you in Christ, do you know what we get to do? We get to do the second part of this, the therefore. We get to declare the glories of God who called us out of darkness into the splendor of his light. We get to tell other people the great news about Jesus. How cool is that? You see, that's the difference between the law and the gospel. The law is if and then. The gospel is because and therefore. There's a huge difference between those two things. Even though the parts might look the same, but the way that that covenant is made makes all the difference in the world. And we need to see that, okay? All right, let's move on a little bit. Okay, the next part I wanted us to see is that he says, because all the earth is mine. This is just a little side thing that I like to clear up on people. A lot of times people will comment and make this, particularly in some more extreme churches and so forth, you'll hear people talk about the devil having dominion over the earth. I don't know if you ever run into anybody that talks that way, but sometimes you'll run into people that talk that way. I'd like to know where it says that in the Bible. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 24 that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Here it says that this is God's earth, that God belongs to this. That you heard a sermon 2 weeks ago at the Avalon West where it said that you don't even own your sins. I thought that was such a great sermon. That was great. Matt did a fabulous job. That everything belongs to God. That God has purchased your sins back even. How about that? How crazy is that? But that God is the owner of everything. But God wants to make Israel his special people because he wants to do something through them. He wants to use them to have a significant impact on the larger community of all people. But nevertheless, he says these are special people. And that's what he wants to do. And these are the words that he shall speak to the people of Israel. Okay? So it's the people of Israel that this covenant's for, right there at the end of verse 6. Okay, you want to pick it up with verse 7 there, Rhonda?
Sure. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do."
Mm.
And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud,
okay,
that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever."
All right, now, a couple things that are here are important for us to see. Number one, there is this thick cloud, this cloud of darkness, that God, and again, it's kind of hard for us to get our head around sometimes, but God is dwelling in thick darkness. That might even be familiar to some of you when Jesus is crucified on the cross. What happens? It gets dark, which is trying to tell you something. You know what it's trying to tell you? If God dwells in thick darkness and it just got dark all of a sudden, who's this guy on the cross? Yes. This talk speaks to specifically to the divinity of Jesus. I mean, so much of the Old Testament and, I mean, not the Old Testament, the New Testament, and speaking specifically with regard to the characteristics of who Jesus is, You do need to know the background. You need to know the backstory. Because here's the thing. You know, we live in the 21st century. We grew up in America. We grew up very removed from all the accounts of the Old Testament. But the people of Jesus, they did not. They did not grow up removed from the accounts of the Old Testament. They knew it very well. So when Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not, the people aren't thinking, well, dang, God must have forsaken him. Boy, this is terrible. This is just awful. Why is it that God would have forsaken him? See, they wouldn't have thought that. You know what they would have thought? They would have thought that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22 says, well, someone got Psalm 22? You want to read that? Just the one, the Rhonda, you got that real quick there? Because you got the microphone there. And I'll get in trouble from Jarl if it's not on the microphone. 22nd.
Chapter 22.
Which
verse? The 1th verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I do not find rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel.
Okay. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. He's not singing, he's not having a lament of, oh my goodness, I'm alone on the cross. No. He is singing this hymn, you are enthroned in the praises of Israel. And again, someone who knows the background would hear that and immediately think of that. We've done this before. If I were to say, oh Lord, my God. See, you know the rest of the song. I don't need to go to the rest of the song. Almighty. Yeah, you know that one. You're going to be singing it on Sunday, by the way. Just going to give you a heads up. I hate to spoil things for you. You know this sort of stuff because that's a part of your background. Come and listen to me. But a story about a man named Jed, a poor mountaineer who... See, there you go. See, again, you know what I'm talking. Again, you have the proper cultural background. It's important to have the proper cultural background when looking at the New Testament. That thick darkness is talked about here. And it's also when Jesus is on the cross, there's thick darkness. That's the reminder. God is present here. Okay? So we need to see that. Okay, read on. Oh, no, there's something else I want to get across here, too. Oh, the fact of the matter is God says to Moses, everyone's going to hear all this. Not only will you hear it, but everybody's going to hear this. Okay, let's read on.
Okay, so behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you.
Yep.
And may also believe you forever.
Yes, and believe you forever. Now, here's the problem. In Jesus' day, the Jewish people tended to believe Moses a bit too much. As a matter of fact, they believed Moses so much that they almost made an idol out of Moses, that Moses was kind of a god to them. It's funny because Moses was stated to be God to Pharaoh, and he says, God even says that you shall be as God to him and Aaron shall be your prophet. Well, that's kind of how it went on, is that they kept revering Moses so much that they put Moses almost in the place of God. Nevertheless, this is kind of prophetic on God's part. And the fact of the matter is, you know, it's funny. These yo-yos that think they can take these things down, these things have been around for a while. God's not too worried about that. Whether or not they're in the courthouse, whether or not they're in front of the city hall is immaterial. God's not too worried about that. He's got this covered, okay?
Okay. So when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. And for on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.
In the what?
In the sight of all the people.
So not only will all the people hear what's being said, all the people will see what's going on. Do you see that? There's nothing being hidden. This is all transparent. Nothing from behind the scenes or anything like that. All completely transparent what's going on. Pretty cool stuff. Keep reading.
And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it.
Bad idea.
Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.
Mm.
No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot.
Wow.
Whether beast or man, he shall not live.
Wow.
And when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Mm-hmm. And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And now the Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And at the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder.
God answered him in thunder! Now I tell you something. God answering in thunder, and the mountain shaking, and this fire coming down, and this clouds, and lightning, and flashing, and trumpet. Friends, let me explain something to you. That is awesome. That is something that will inspire awe in you. That, my friends, shall inspire not only just awe, but it will inspire the fear of God in you. Think about this. This is what it is to be awesome. Not, oh man, that was an awesome movie we saw last night. Well, that was a really awesome song they had in the praise band, man. That was really great. No, this is awesome. Read on.
Okay. So the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish.
Mm.
Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.
Yes.
And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, let's set limits around the mountain and consecrate it, to consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Okay. Now, what we're having here is what's called, there's a little technical term for this. It's called a theophany. Now, you don't need to know that, as I said, as I've told you before, just because you don't know the meaning of the word eschatology, it's not the end of the world. Eschatology means the end of the world. But anyway, this is one of those 35-cent theological words that really can mess you up a little bit if you get. But the idea of a theophany is this. God is this. We need to understand something about God, is that God is totally other than creation. God is not in creation. God created creation, okay? It's important for us to keep that in mind. God is not in creation. God created creation. God is totally other than that which is created, because that which is created is limited by two things. Time and space. That which is created is limited by time and space. And God is not limited either by time or by space. He completely transcends both. But on certain occasions throughout human history, which is both bounded by time and space, God will break in and appear. And this is a significant way that actually God breaks into history and appears in history and comes down and enters into it in, for a moment. Not that God is limiting himself in this time, but God is doing this for a particular purpose. And God does indeed have a purpose behind the giving of this covenant, because it's going to set in motion other things that will pertain to not simply Israel, but for all people. So, nevertheless, this is an important moment in human history when God breaks into history and has this moment where theophany means, theo means God, and phanero is a Greek word that means to reveal or to shed light on. So you have this going on at Mount Sinai, that God is actually showing up. And he tells him, you know, I've got this thick cloud because you really don't want to see my glory. Because if you do, it might not be a good thing for you. It might not be a good thing for you. So the covering is for their benefit, to protect them. And he says, don't let them come up, because if they do, this could be a problem. Because God said that to Moses.
God can
too talk.
No, he can't.
Why do you say that?
He's spirit.
He's spirit.
Yeah. God normally has somebody do his
talking. Normally does, but when God, but see, here's the thing. That's absolutely true, Ernie, except when it comes to Moses, or except when it comes to a guy like Abraham. He has a special relationship with these people, and in a very unusual relationship. And some people say, well, why can't I have a relationship like that? Well, the answer is simple. You're not Moses. You're not Abraham. It's real simple. Sometimes we think that, you know, that we have this inalienable right to be like Moses and Abraham. We don't. These were two very special people in human history. And sometimes we just need to get over that, okay? That doesn't need to be something that we need to worry about. So God can talk to Moses and Abraham, and does so frequently on the mountain. As a matter of fact, from this point forward, there'll be several conversations that God has with Moses on the mountain. So we'll see what that looks like in a second. But so what we have here is this setup to what comes next. And what comes next is the giving of this covenant. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions, or if I explained things in a confusing way, or really felt like going to sleep during this time? Yeah. Does Moses ever see God's face? This is the fun part. God has a fun sense of humor. He gets to see God's backside. Can I say that out loud? The Bible says it. Moses asks to see God. Later on, it's still in Exodus. He's going to ask to see God, and God's going to show up in an even more powerful way. And as he passes by, he can only see the backside of God passing by. Now, that's not to suggest that God has a human form like we do, and that's not what I'm saying at all. But sometimes there's kind of the joke there in this, that's what he gets to see. But he only gets to see the afterglow of the glory of God. There's a Hebrew word, and maybe you've heard this word before because a lot of people have used it before. It's called Shekinah. Maybe you've heard the word Shekinah before. Shekinah is a Hebrew word that's specific to the glory of God. Very specific to the glory of God. There's a lot of, I'll just go and say this. The word glory in Hebrew means heavy. Heavy. It means heavy. And it's kind of a funny thing. Why does it mean that? Well, in a subsistence world, generally the only people who got to eat a lot were the people who were wealthy. And so that showed in that regard. And so that's kind of how that worked out. There was an association between those things. So that's not the kind of glory we're talking about here. But that was like the glory of kings and so forth, because kings could afford to be extravagant in that time period. But they were the only people who could. But this is a different word for glory. This is a word that speaks only to the glory of God, and it's a glory that's so powerful and so... this thing is ringing since I shouted. Did you know that? Could somebody track down Seth for me and get this thing not ringing or something? Or is it okay? It's okay? You're hearing it fine? It's ringing in my ears. Oh, well, goodness gracious sakes alive. Maybe it's my... Pardon? It's kind of a buzz. That's what I'm saying. Yeah, it got a little bit of a buzz. Don't yell. Okay. I will go lay down by my dish. Okay. All right. If I have to. Okay. Let's go through this. But this glory, this Shekinah, is what Moses gets to see part of it. He gets to see the afterglow. But here's the crazy thing about this, because it's a great question. When Moses comes down from the mountain, this Shekinah glory has been imputed to him. And he comes down, and Moses glows in the daylight. He glows in broad daylight, and such is the afterglow of being in the presence of God, such is the time that he has spent with them, that it sort of transfers onto him, and it's been so much that he glows himself, and the glow that he has is so intense that the people of Israel ask Moses to put a veil over his face. Now, let me tell you a funny story about this, because this does have a funny story with it, with this Moses' face shining. When originally translating this passage in some of the very early translations of the Bible in various languages, they didn't have a good word for show, that Moses' face shone, you know, that reflected the glory of God. Somewhere along the line, they got the idea that it said Moses had horns. Yes. Scout's honor. Now, that's not what happened. That's not what it says. But what happened is in some of these early translations, it says Moses, when he came down, had horns. And so, if you've ever taken an art history class of particularly the history of Old Testament art, you will see that there's some statues. I think Michelangelo even made one. I think it is the famous statue of Moses and Michelangelo. He has horns. He has horns. There are other paintings of Moses where he has horns. Now, not that Moses has horns, because he doesn't, but it was a misunderstanding of this word that Moses' face shone. But again, if you ever happen to say, again, I'm pretty sure it's the statue that Michelangelo did of Moses, and he has horns on it. Kind of crazy that way. So, just nuts. So people can make a little bit of mistakes there. But again, such was the intensity of this encounter that Moses had. But again, this is one of those deals that don't try this at home, because you know, it can be a problem. It can be a problem. Okay? Other questions or observations about this? Well, last time I checked, those are one and the same. Okay. We are Trinitarians here, you know. I don't know that it matters. You know, I can tell you from my own personal experience. You know, let me tell you a couple stories about God speaking, and maybe this might be helpful. One of the most clear messages that God ever gave me was to go to my last call in Seguin, Texas. I mean, it was very clear that God said, Paul, I want you to go there. And it was equally clear, and probably even more so clear, that God was telling me that it was time to go. And so even before I knew about atonement and so forth, God was saying, Paul, it's time for you to move on. Your time here is done. And so it's time for you to go. You need to make plans to start moving on. Well, you know, that didn't sit well to the folks in Seguin. They were very annoyed by this, particularly, you know, because of or this, that, you know, I think people get annoyed. But I said, you know, well, you know, because people would say, well, you know, it's because of this that he's leaving. It's because of that that he's leaving. And people love to make up reasons. Don't you know that? You know, there are more black helicopters in church than any other place on the planet. I want you to know that. It's amazing to see. People just could not accept the fact that I was listening to God's voice and God was telling me it was time for me to move on. It had to have some more malevolent or more sinister thing. And finally, I got before him. I said, and they said, how can you know? How do you know? I said, number one, do you really want a pastor who doesn't hear from God? Think about that. And number two is that, do you really want a pastor that if he hears from God, disobeys him? I've only heard God, I don't know, Ernie, you might brand me a heretic, but it was a very long time ago and I was a young man and I only heard the audible voice of God once in a while. Most of it's in your inner spirit, but I heard God. I went to my church, home church. I was 25 years old, maybe something like that. And I was so depressed, so sad by what was going on in my home church, and people would get turned on to Jesus. They'd get the Holy Spirit, and then they'd promptly leave. I mean, they would just get all excited about Jesus and then leave and go off to some other church where things were more exciting. And it was just so depressing to me. And I was sitting there, went in church early, early, early. I was the only one in church early in the morning, and we had three services. It was before the 8 o'clock service, and I'd kind of go in there to pray. And I said, God, because it was one, George Miller was the sextant there, and he would come, he'd be there first thing in the morning to turn the lights on, and he'd be there at 10 o'clock at night to turn the lights out. And I saw George there getting the church sanctuary ready, turn the lights on. And another friend of mine had just left. And I said, God, I guess you kept me here, kept me here to turn out the lights when the last person leaves. And then I heard God say, no, Paul, I've kept you here to make sure the lights stay on. And I just got, obviously creeps a 25-year-old kid out, I got to tell you that right now. But, there is this sense that, yeah, I mean, and that was the only time. I mean, I can look back at it. And all I can say is that, you know, I don't know, you know, lock me up and send me to the loony bin for hearing voices, whatever. But, that's just my experience in life. I mean, I hear the Spirit speak to me in my inner spirit. Did I hear an audible voice from God in my last parish telling me to leave and come here? No. I heard my inner spirit tell me that, yeah. But again, do you really want a pastor who doesn't hear from God? And do you really want a pastor, if he hears from God, doesn't obey? So think about that. So, you want to test the spirits too. I mean, as I said, you want to be, I mean, there are all kinds of things that can, you know, you can think you hear and you're not really hearing. So I think the fact that I resigned on January 2nd and was interviewed here for the first time on January 8th might have something to do with that, about being, you know, possibly God's hand. God might have had something to do with that. I don't know. I mean, and he has a sense of humor, absolutely. So. Be that as it may.
That whole conversation, by the way, came when we were discussing war.
Discussing war?
Yes, made it point.
How about that?
I was helping with a class that he had.
Oh, my.
How to kill the enemy.
How to kill the enemy. Yeah. Yikes.
And then we got you.
And then we got me. There you go. All right. Other comments? On to the Ten Commandments. Let's go. Read, sister, read.
Okay. Chapter 20. Okay, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God.
I am the Lord your God.
Who brought you out of the land of
preamble,
Egypt.
Mm-hmm. Preamble.
Out of the house of slavery.
Mm-hmm. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Historical prologue. This is what I've done for you. This is our historic relationship. So you're seeing a covenant. Okay, next, read on.
You shall have no other gods before me.
Stipulations. Okay, here are the stipulations. Here are the points of the covenant right here, okay? All right, keep going.
You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Okay, let's stop here for a second. One of the big problems of the Ten Commandments is how do you number them? If you were honest, you would count 12. There are 12 here. There's some overlap here, and you need to understand. Those of us who grew up in a Lutheran church or grew up in a Catholic church or grew up in an Episcopal church or grew up in an Orthodox church order them one way, and those of us who grew up in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or a non-denominational church or something like that order them another way. It's the same material. It's the exact same material. It's just how do you account to get them to 10, okay? Let's start with this one because this is one that we in the Lutheran, Catholic, Episcopal, Orthodox camp count as one commandment, and they in the other camp count it as two commandments, but in fact could be counted as three. Yeah, gets a little crazier. Number one, it says, you shall have no other gods. A case could be made that that is the overarching commandment, and what comes next are not additional commandments, but a definition, further explanation of that commandment. Or a case could be made is that they're additional commandments. But let's just, number one, you can't have other gods. Number two, you shouldn't make them, any carved image. And number three, you shouldn't worship them. Do you see how that is? Okay. There are three things that are there. Don't have them, don't make them, and don't worship them. And that's all kind of one thing. That there's only one God, and you shall have that one God. Okay? Now, if you do, because you got to watch out that he is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers to the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. All right? I love this little part right here. What does God say of all these commandments? He says that. He says, what does this mean? God warns that he will punish all those who break these commandments. We should therefore fear his wrath and not disobey them. On the other hand, he promises grace and every blessing to all who keep these commandments. We should therefore love him, trust him, and cheerfully do what he commands, or gladly do what he commands. That's a vaguely familiar to any of you who had a very stern Lutheran pastor for your catechist. Because that was from Luther's small catechism. Great stuff, Luther's small catechism. I love this stuff. This is the good stuff about being Lutheran. You know, there are not a lot of, there are, Larry, the reason why I say I'm not really a Lutheran pastor, there's not a lot of coolness being a Lutheran pastor. Let's just be honest. Well, yeah, your dad was, but I mean, this is the funny thing. See, Larry was a sergeant in his life, and his dad was a Lutheran pastor. I'm a Lutheran pastor, and my dad was a sergeant in his life, so we kind of compare notes and things like that. So it's just kind of a bizarro world. But in any case, you know, there's not a lot of coolness, but the one cool thing about being Lutheran is the catechism, I think. I mean, as I said, this is the one, yeah, I know what you're thinking. You like Luther. You like all the cultural trappings of being Lutheran. You know, I don't have that. I don't get to have any of that stuff because I'm a mutt. I'm a mutt. I am. But, you know, y'all got whatever it is that you got. Now, I just don't get any of that. So I just got to love the catechism. I know that's kind of weird, but I do. Nevertheless, read on.
Oh, where are we? Okay. verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
We are to fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, or lie or use God's name superstitiously. That we're not supposed to use God's name superstitiously. But he goes on to say, let me get this right here. We should fear and love God so we'd not use his name to curse, swear, lie, or deceive, but to call upon him in prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. How do we use God's name? How do we use God's name?
We hear it all the time when people say, God's name is
out. Sure. I agree with that, fellas. Here's the funny thing. Those same people who want to take the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom, for some reason, they're not up in arms about taking the oath. They want to make sure people are swearing by the thing that is most sacred to them. Isn't that funny that you never hear anybody saying, take that out of the court? Isn't that ironic? I'd say that's not ironic. I'd say that's duplicitous upon the people who are asking for these things to be removed. That's a bunch of nonsense. Now, I'd like to read from Luther's large catechism on this matter because I think it has some interesting things to say about this. This is what Luther's large catechism, which we don't normally teach our kids or teach ourselves. Let me find it right here. Okay. with regard to this first part. It says, he says, a God is that which we look to for all good, in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in him with our whole heart. As I have said often, the trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. The trust and faith of the heart alone make God an idol. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true God. On the other hand, if your trust and faith is false and wrong, then you have not the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. And I love this next passage. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself, I say, is your God. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself, I say, is your God. Now, there is a fascinating definition of what God is and who God is. It also, therefore, eliminates all atheists. Because he says, I would submit to you that most people who are atheists trust in their own intellect and cling to their own intellect. And cling to their own rational and reason and rationale. They trust in themselves. They have made themselves a God because they trust in their own thinking, in their own mind. Luther says, that to which your heart clings and entrusts itself, I say, is your God. Interesting fat passage, an interesting way to think about this. Okay, next, moving right along. Don't be cussing.
Okay. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Mm-hmm. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in six days the Lord has made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Okay, now let's stop here. This is the second Sabbath command. You'll remember the first Sabbath command had to do with the manna, right? Had to do with the manna. So now we have the second Sabbath command. We'll get more. This one has to do, as I mentioned before, they each have a particular perspective. This one has specifically to do with rest and justice. Rest and justice. Because you'll notice here that it's not just for you. It's for those who are under you. If you happen to have household servants, it's for them too. If you happen to have employees, it's for them too. If you happen to have whomever it is, it's whoever has you have authority over in your life, it's for them too. And this is a matter of justice. And sometimes we miss this because we don't like talking about justice for this, that, and the other thing. But the fact of the matter is this. This is about the justice that God looks for in the world, and God is looking for justice from us. And to act in a just manner towards those who are in a lesser position than we are. It's important for us to keep that in mind, that this is the case. That there's another aspect about this. It's not simply about rest. The commandment is not simply about rest. It's also about industry. Why do I say that? Why does it say it's about industry as well? What's it say? The animals aren't supposed to work either. You're supposed to give them a rest too. That's a good idea. But what does it say about our being industrious? 6 days you shall labor. Again, that's a part of the covenant, is that we are to be involved in some sort of gainful activity for the rest of the time, that we're not supposed to be sitting around on our duff doing nothing, that this is something that we are to be involved in gainful activity of some sort. No matter what that might look like. And sometimes this is missed by people. That it's not simply a matter of, you know, making sure Sunday, but the whole week is God's. And sometimes people forget that. You know, when the subject of tithing comes up, oftentimes we forget. Tithing is not just about the 10% that's set aside for the Lord's work and the local ministry here, the church. Tithing is not simply about that. It's also about the other 90% that God wants us to manage properly as well. And we need to keep that in mind. Otherwise, we're going to have a serious problem on our hands. So it's not just about that. Everything belongs to God, including our whole day, our whole work week. So it's the whole thing. Indeed, God is not interested in us being slack. Okay, next.
Okay. Honor your father and your mother, that your days...
I like Luther's comment. It says, we are to fear and love God so that we do neglect the preaching of his word and despise the preaching of it. But we are to gladly hear and learn it. We are to gladly hear and learn the reading of God's word. What's the next one, my Rhonda?
Okay, so 12. Honor your father and your mother, for your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you.
Okay, there is the one that, of course, we also know this is the first one that has a promise that goes with it, that we honor our parents. It's important to do. Next one.
You shall not murder.
You shall not murder. Now, one night when I had a call from a person I know, and he seemed a little inebriated at the time, not greatly inebriated, but he was very agitated because he had heard on the radio somebody say, it's not you shall not kill, it's you shall not murder, and he was all upset that this was going on, that people were messing with the Ten Commandments. Now, this individual, I had to chuckle a little bit because I know him pretty well, and it's not, never has this individual called me for Bible questions much, be that as it may, it was kind of funny, but the sense here is this, because this is a big question that comes up. It is... Is the question, you shall not murder or you shall not kill? Various English translations will have various words here. Obviously, this comes up, guess what? This is coming up. It's as current as today. What is the great big movie that's coming out now? Come on, are you paying attention? Hacksaw Ridge, which is about a conscientious objector. Exactly. Comes out on the 4th. Yeah, exactly. But it's about a conscience. It's supposed to be a great movie. I mean, I heard that it's really good. So, how do we justify this? I mean, obviously, war is about breaking people and killing things. Or is that the other way around? I'm not sure. But I mean, how do you look into that? How do you justify these sort of things? I mean, the statute here clearly is about murder, not about simply killing in general. Okay, so I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. Next, what do we got to say?
You shall not commit adultery.
Nope, not a good idea.
You shall not steal.
Yep.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's.
Okay, see this last one? You notice that there are two you shall not covet. This is where the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, and the Orthodox split this one in two, and everybody else has it as one. Do you understand what I'm getting at now? That at the beginning, we combine what they split into two, and here... we split into two what they combine into one. It's all the same stuff, though. This is about coveting. And hang on a second here. I'm about ready to trip and fall, and you'd laugh. So let's make sure that doesn't happen right now. Let's just tie my shoe and make sure that I don't trip and fall. Okay, good. All right. Now, let me ask you a question now. Ernie, now back to the papers that you have before you, Ernie. How should the Christian regard Moses? How should the Christian regard Moses? Well, in this particular article, as Ernie points out, Luther says that there are a couple of things that we can learn from Moses, but we also have to realize that with Christ, Moses comes to an end, that Christ is the end of the law, that Christ, with Christ, he is the fulfillment of the law, and that we are not under the law. We are under a covenant of grace. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to be constantly reminded of the fact that we're under a covenant of grace, because there's so much within us that wants to gravitate towards a covenant of the law. There's so much within us that wants to that make us think that we can justify ourselves. Yes?
And that's what makes
legalism. Precisely. This is what makes legalism, is that we want to justify ourselves. And there's a lot of ways that we can justify ourselves. In Luther's day, people wanted to justify themselves by their good works. See what a swell religious person I am. Well, I've already told you that I'm a rotten Lutheran pastor. I do not drink coffee. I mean, I don't do all the rotten thing, all the things that good Lutheran pastors do. I'm a rotten Lutheran pastor, okay? There you have it, all right? I've confessed it before you. But there are people who say, well, I want to do all the things that good people do, so because I want to be shown for what a good person I am. Well, I am not a good person. I got a feature for you. I am a lousy sinner. But we like to justify ourselves by our religiosity. We like to think that that's how, you know, see what a swell person I am, okay? That's one way that people like to justify themselves. Another way that people like to justify themselves is by their pedigree. Pedigree, you know. We have pedigrees, you know. I mean, I've confessed to you that my pedigree is somewhat tainted. Mm-hmm. She is the sainted Mrs. Cross. I'm the tainted Pastor Cross. So my pedigree is somewhat tainted, to say the very least. I am a mutt. But there are some people, you know, who can trace their Icelandic roots back all the way to Iceland. Or maybe not Icelandic roots, or maybe some other Scandinavian roots. Like their Finnish roots all the way back to Finland, or their Danish roots all the way back to Denmark. I won't mention any other Scandinavian groups out there that people, but I mean, there are people who pride themselves that they can trace their roots all the way back to this. And they live on the coattails of that justification that, you know, I'm okay, I'm a Lutheran in good standing because I've got this pedigree, and I justify myself because of my pedigree. I had colleagues that justified themselves in seminary because of the pedigree of their fathers and grandfathers who were Lutheran pastors before them. People justify themselves by their pedigree. Today, the big one is I justify myself and my actions by my createdness. God created me this way. Is Lady Gaga the one that sings Born This Way? Isn't she the one? Okay. You know, Born This Way. I mean, pardon? Well, you know, that I was supposedly born this way, so therefore all my actions, all my behaviors must be okay because I was, quote, born this way. Really? And that's how you justify yourself? The Bible talks about being justified through only one means. We are justified by Christ alone, by nothing else. We're not justified by our createdness. We're not justified by our pedigree. We're not justified by our righteous acts. We're justified by none of those things. And each of us have one of those things that we like to kind of fall back in. And there might be others that I'm not mentioning. Those are the three that come to mind. But when it comes to the law, you know, so well, think of this. When we think of the Ten Commandments, think of the young man that came to Jesus. He's called the rich young ruler, right? And what does it say in the rich young ruler? Jesus says, well, have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this? He says, you know, I've observed all those things since my youth. Can I tell you something? It might, if you hold to the letter of the law, it might be possible to have not taken God's name in vain, particularly if you never say God's name and you're not going to take it in vain. It might be possible that you've never missed a Sabbath. That's certainly possible. It's certainly likely that, hopefully, you know, you had never killed anyone or never stolen from anyone or anything like that. I mean, to the letter of the law. So Jesus says to the guy, okay, well, that might be true, you know, in your life. Now you just lack one thing. Because, you know, I justify myself by my wealth. My wealth is my measurement of who I am. And Jesus knew that about this guy and says, sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me, and then you'll have what you're looking for. We all have something we want to justify ourselves with. and that's not Christ. We have to recognize that all of us, no matter who we are, stand at the foot of the cross together. Whatever it is, whatever our need is, that's what happens. Luther said this. He said, justification is the doctrine upon which the church either rises or falls. And I believe that's true. That if we try justifying ourselves by any other means, the church is in trouble. The church is in trouble. If we try justifying ourselves by our wealth, by our religiosity, or in goodness, or our pedigree, or our createdness, we're in trouble. We justify ourselves by Christ only. Oh, they can be, for sure. Non-stop, Ernie. Absolutely. When you're trying to justify yourself, you're working at it 24/7, 365. That's absolutely the truth. It's tiresome, isn't it? It'll wear you out. It'll wear you out. Absolutely, it'll wear you out. Luther does talk a lot about natural law.
Luther talks about that
and how the Christian should regard Moses, and that Moses says many good things that are just helpful for a good society. And again, do we really want a society where people are killing one another? Do we really want a society where people are simply sexually game for being sexual predation? Do we really want a society like that? Do we really want a society where people's property is not secured? Do we really want a society where there is this sort of rampant vulgarity? Do we really want a society like that? I don't think so. I don't think we want that society, and no society would be good with those things. And again, that's kind of what the Ten Commandments do. They're kind of a fence. Think of it like this, that you live, I love the national parks, and I particularly love the national parks in the Four Corners area of the United States. I love those mesas that come up out of nowhere, and they're just beautiful looking, and they're flat on the top. Imagine living on the top of one of those things, and you got little kids, and so the safest thing to do to the little kid is tell the little kid, don't go playing near the edge, okay? Don't do that. You know how effective that works? You have to look over your wife and say, honey, I think we need another kid, all right? Because we just lost that last one. And so you have another kid, and this time you put up signs that say, don't go near the edge. Now, you have to look over your wife again and say, honey, I think we never need another kid because that last one just went over the edge too. The next time you put up a fence, and they crawl over and they say, well, honey, I think we need another kid because that one just crawled over and went over that edge. And then you put up razor wire, you know, like in coils and stuff like that, and it really looks ugly, and the kid goes running into it and gets all cut up and bloody and starts shaking his fist at you and saying, you're a mean parent, you hate me because you put this fence up that hurt me. No. I put the fence up there so that you wouldn't be a bonehead and go over the edge. And that's what the law does. That's one function of the law, the one use of Moses in our lives. That Moses keeps us from doing the things which are ultimately harmful for us. That really are, that even in our bullheadedness, in our stubbornness, we would be doing. So, I think that's an important thing for us to realize about what the law does. So the next thing that the law does for us, and Luther talks about this, the law serves as a mirror. Now, I think Paul Cross is a swell guy. You know that. I mean, that's part of one of the problems that people think. Well, you know, he's an awful cocky guy. Don't you think that? He's kind of a cocky guy. And so I think Paul Cross is a swell guy. And, you know, so then I go look in the mirror. And, you know, when I actually look in the mirror and look at Paul Cross, you know what I see, don't you? I see a sinner, not somebody who thinks it's all that swell of a guy. I mean, I get to see the law is this mirror showing me that I don't measure up so well after all. I'm not all that swell. Now, I can do one of two things. I can say, well, you know, that's not really what I see. And so I can be a hypocrite and say, that's not what I see. I see, you know, this swell guy, and I'm going to stop looking in mirrors. Okay? I'm not going to deal with that. Or I can say, I need some help here. I need to find somebody who can make Paul Cross look good. And not just for the sake of Paul Cross, but for the sake of Jesus. And I need the Savior. I need that mirror reflects my need for a Savior in my life. Because it shows me for who I am. It exposes me for who I am. So that's another way the law gets used. The law also can be used to help guide us, to show us that, it's the therefore, not the because, not the if, but the therefore. It's if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. You know, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he goes on to say, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. There's this transformation that takes place in Christ. And that's what the law helps us do. The law helps us show what that transformation looks like. So those are some ways that the law can have effect in our life. But one thing the law cannot do, and this is going, we're going to find out. There is a confluence here between the two narratives. Now that we have this covenant that says, okay, here's the covenant, and if you don't abide by the covenant, there's a penalty. And there are all these other people that are saying, we're going to do what? Okay, well, we got this little issue here, don't we? We have this little issue. How well is this going to work? And how is all this going to end? That if you think that you can do it through the law, you see, if you're really good at the law but you mess up in a little bit, you know what your reward is? Come on, you do. No. You mess up. If it's the law. Oh, that's what Jesus. God bless you. Yeah, you get to die in the wilderness. You get to die in the wilderness. If you're really good at doing the law, but just mess up in a few things, you know what your reward is? Exactly, you get to die in the wilderness. But you know, if you're so good at the law that you're actually called the lawgiver, but you mess up just once or twice, do you know what you get to do? You get to die in the wilderness. See, you need to understand something, friends. The law cannot do something. It cannot save you. The law cannot take you into the promise of God, period. It can't do it. And for the next three books of the Bible, and for the rest of this one, this is the main lesson that we're going to see over and over and over again. The law cannot bring you into the promise of God. The only thing that can bring you into the promise of God is trust in God, faith. That is the only thing that can bring you into God's promise. And we're going to see that as the rest of the book of Exodus unfolds and the rest of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy unfold. That is what we're going to see, that this is the only thing that will get us into the promise of God. Trust in God's word. Funny, it seems like a remarkably New Testament teaching to me. Oh, well. What do I know about chickens? Any thoughts for tonight? Yes, John.
Who's God speaking to you when he gives the Ten Commandments this first time?
Mm-hmm.
Is he speaking to the people, or is he speaking to Moses?
He is speaking to Moses specifically, but it's like they're getting to hear it.
Okay, so they hear it before it's written.
Correct.
So they're going to get it three times.
Yeah.
And yet they still be able to stupid cat.
Yeah, oh. You're catching on. Because I'm justified by my ritual. I want to be justified by the rituals that I perform. Because that's what they did in Egypt. They justified themselves by their religious rituals. And so I want to justify myself by my religious rituals.
It just astounds me that they can see the thundering mountain, they can feel the ground, they can see the lightning flashing, and they can hear Moses pronounce the words of God, and yet they're quick to forget.
You know, John, this is what I've said many times to those people. Said, you know, if I had been there, if only I could see an actual miracle, then I might believe God. I say, here are a bunch of people that saw the most incredible miracles of God, and look what they did. Yeah. Other observations or questions or comments?
Well, I almost think that sometimes the gospel well preached is almost like a law.
Mm-hmm. How do you figure it?
It's kind of in reverse, but it's a powerful thing.
Oh, it's powerful, yes. No disputing that. No disputing that. Okay. Other observation. Yes, Phyllis.
Doesn't the law, though, lead you into wanting God?
It can.
A good sermon is law and God.
That's true. Yeah.
Because it leads you into wanting God.
It does, yes.
Another question I had on the command. I've often wondered about this one.
Yes.
Visiting the iniquities of the fathers of the children of the third and fourth generation.
Yes.
Okay, how, I know New Testament days, but...
Sure.
Aren't we responsible?
We are indeed responsible for our own problems, however. Let us say that my parents are known con artists. They're known in the community to be con artists. You don't think that that won't affect me? Of course it will. Of course the fact that my parents, who are known to be con artists, will affect me. Of course it will affect you. Don't be silly. It's basically stating a truism. I don't mean to bring this up because I'm certain somebody in this room is affected by it. I mean, they're always, no matter what room I bring it up in, there always is. If anyone who is an adult child of an alcoholic is going to tell me that, you know, my mother's alcoholism or my father's alcoholism had a profound negative effect on my life. That's a truism. I mean, I don't bring that up to dredge up painful memories for people, but it's just simply true. I mean, it is. Ask them. I mean, in an unguarded moment, they'll tell you just how painful it is. It's not like God's out to get you, but that's just part of that cycle that goes on. Anyone that has done that has brought, well, you know, I in the last community I served, there was somebody who was a known scam artist. I mean, he was a swindler. And boy, it wasn't fun being his kids. It just wasn't fun. In that small town, it was not fun being his kids. It just wasn't. Again, this is a truism that happens because of when we fall short of God's law.
Well, you think of the Native American population, unless someone intervenes,
I think that's true of any population. I don't think it's just that any time you have any kind of challenge in a situation, that certainly can be the case. As I said, this is a truism. It's not simply a matter of this is how God wants. Yeah, as a matter of fact, in Ezekiel says, you know, he says, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, my preference would be that they would turn and change. And he says, he also says, you know, what was the thing about sour grapes, edgy teeth? I forget that passage right now. It's evading me. But there's a passage in Ezekiel as well that talks about let only those people die for their own sin, not for the sins of their parents. But again, you can't say it doesn't have an effect. It does. This is awesome. This is fearful. We should have a healthy respect for the law. We really should. When Luther says we are to fear and love God so that, he will hit the nail on the head. We should have a love for God. There's no question about it. I mean, that's where we want to wind up. But we should not treat God or his law in a cavalier manner in any way, shape, or form. It has disastrous effects when we don't obey it.
Is that what is happening in our nation?
I think it's what happened in any nation. I think it's all nations happen.
More so now than before. We have the stores open on Sunday. And now I heard that Hobby Lobby is closing. No, but I mean, their business.
I haven't heard such a thing.
Well, I just saw it on the internet.
Okay. It must be true because you saw it on the internet. I'm sorry, Phyllis.
but this has happened, though, with our, I think the Sabbath thing, this 6 days, it doesn't necessarily
sure.
for a lot of people.
But you know what? What do you do about Romans 14, where Paul says, you know, some people honor one day more than the other, some people honor just one day?
That's why I don't like anything. I want to be safe to make sure I get the right ones.
Get the right ones. I don't believe that we live under the old covenant. I don't believe that. And I believe that the attempts to live under the old covenant are an exercise in futility.
I think that because of those laws of the Old Testament, they make our life smoother.
Well, then,
if we work as a, say, a nurse, and yeah. have to
have
sure. that one day of the Sabbath. I think our world would be different.
Sure. We have a fundamental problem as Christians, though, then.
Well,
we're worshiping on the wrong day.
The farmer has a problem.
No, we're worshiping on the wrong day.
Because it should have been Sabbath.
Exactly, yeah. I'll give you 100 Seventh-day Adventists and send them to your doorstep, Phyllis, and they'll tell you, and I won't do that because I love you. And they'll tell you that you're in mortal peril because you're worshiping on the wrong day.
Well, okay. But I hear so much.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. I speak to that because I have a 35-year retail management background. It was only 1990
yep.
that we opened businesses here in North Dakota, except for emergency
reasons. Wow. On noon, yeah.
But that was a big thing.
Sure.
And that was a big thing.
A big deal.
All of us.
Sure. Well, car dealers are still closed. Car dealers, they're the godly people. Car dealers, yeah. They're still closed on Sunday.
You
know, and what's interesting is that car dealers are the ones who are leading the charge against being open on Sunday. They have no interest in it whatsoever. Pardon?
No,
what are you talking about? Car dealer, how you offend me to the quick, Larry. That's my brethren are in the car business.
Wednesday night, you could be that same
thing. Yeah.
You couldn't do anything. People were bent on
sure.
Wednesday night. Until they asked for a special dispensation from the church, so because we had parent teachers together, teacher
sure.
conferences. Can we play this game on Wednesday night?
There you go.
And the church let them do that, and that was the end of Wednesday night.
Do you know that I'm glad you brought this. North Dakota is probably one of the last places on earth, or certainly in the United States, where this has happened. I mean, it probably was the last place. I mean, you need to know that. That's why it's a great place to live. I want you to know that. It truly is, Jane. I'm glad to have North Dakota plates on my car. They are. Oh, God bless you. You would get the bowling trophy. They are exactly cheaper. That is absolutely why I like North Dakota. No, why would I do a thing like that? Let's close this out of here. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the giving of your word to us. Thank you for Jesus, though, who stands between us and the law, because, Lord, otherwise we, like the children of Israel, and even like your lawgiver Moses, would truly die in the wilderness without your grace, without your love. So, Lord, now send us out from this place in your grace, in your love, for we ask it in your name, and we're bold to say, amen. Go to peace, go eat pizza and serve the Lord.